Now let's read the book from which that hymn was taken. I want to read chapter 43 and most of chapter 44. That may seem quite a lot, but nevertheless it's very good to read whole areas of scripture and not just nibble at little texts. We get an overall view. I want you to notice as we read that chapter 43 and chapter 44 are constructed on the same pattern. Each of them says four things. And you often find this in scripture, that in one chapter something is said, and in the next chapter much the same thing is said, though in a different way. And this kind of double repetition, which sometimes occurs in one verse, helps to bring the truth home by this double emphasis. So note the parallel, and notice also the key words which appear in both chapters at the same point, exactly the same words. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Bring forth the people who are blind yet have eyes, who are deaf yet have ears. Let all the nations gather together, and let the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to justify them, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God, and also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can hinder it? Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon, and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentations. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your God, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth, do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings, or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, or wearied you with frankincense. Yet you have not bought me sweet cane with money, or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I profaned the princes of the sanctuary. I delivered Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Now in chapter 44 we say all that again. But now hear, O Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, Jeshurun whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up like grass amid waters, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it forth before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? Let them tell us what is yet to be. Fear not. Be not afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are but men. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth, they shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith fashions it, and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers, and forges it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil, he fashions it with planes, and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a home tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats flesh. He roasts meat and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their minds so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted flesh and have eaten. And shall I make the residue of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Let us pray. Father, these words may be quite new to some of us. This may be the first time we've really read them like this. We pray that nevertheless we may begin to understand them. There may be for some of us, O Lord, just a reminder of things that we have read for many years and things that we have known and proved in our daily life. We pray that to those who are like this, there may come a fresh understanding and a new sense of wonder. Lord, we thank thee that we never exhaust the meaning of thy words. And every time we study them, we find something fresh, something new, something surprising. And we ask that this morning there may be no exception to this, but that we may wait upon thee and believe that through these words, spoken so long ago and in such different circumstances, thou hast a word for thy people here in Gold Hill on this Sunday morning. A word that will strengthen us to go through this coming week. A word that will become a living word, a helpful word, a strengthening word. Lord, we have many needs. We do not even know what we are to face during the next few days, but thou dost know, and we pray that thou wilt prepare our spirits to face whatever the future may hold. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to begin by just saying a little about the reason why we study the Old Testament. Somebody came up to me a few weeks ago and said, you know, I got much more out of your Bible studies when you were in the New Testament than in the Old. Well, I can well believe that. There is more in many parts of the New Testament than in some parts of the Old. And some people have the feeling that now we've got the New Testament, we can scrap the Old. Now that we've got the full revelation in Christ, we needn't go back to the partial revelation, the bits and pieces of God's Word, now that it's all been put together in Christ. There's an element of truth in this. On the other hand, there are two things we need to remember, and the first is this. The God we worship at Gold Hill is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in the New Testament, God has not bothered to repeat what he has already said in the Old. And Jesus, in his teaching, assumed that his hearers knew all that God had already said about himself and was adding. He was not giving a complete picture of God. And if Jesus emphasized the love and the mercy and the fatherhood of God, it was not because he was preaching a different God, but because he was assuming that every one of his hearers knew the Old Testament and knew about the greatness and the justice and the judgment of God, truths which had already been revealed. Our Lord was not changing people's view of God, he was filling it out. And you remember that the Old Testament was the Bible of not only Christ, but of the Christian church for a long time. Before they wrote the new, they just had the old, and it was the old that they studied too. I will say this, that if you don't study the Old Testament, but only the new, you'll get a distorted view of God. You will only get the filling out of the picture, but the solid foundation of our view of God is to be found in the Old Testament. And the Lord Jesus loved the book of Isaiah, quoted from it frequently, based much of his life and ministry upon it, and obviously assumed that his hearers knew the book. And therefore, I don't think you'll ever understand the New Testament properly unless you know the Old. The other reason is this. In the New Testament, Paul draws a picture in our minds of a tree that has been cut down, the tree of Israel. And that tree has been cut down for the time being, and grafted into the root is the stock or the shoot of the Christian church. we as Christians, as the people of God today, draw our sap, our life, from the roots of the old people of God, Israel. And indeed, the point of studying Isaiah is that you are studying your own roots, and you can draw life and sap from that root. We sang a hymn at the beginning of this service, which was written by a Christian for Christians to sing. But the hymn was based upon this chapter we are studying. It was drawing sap and life and strength for Christians from the Jewish scriptures. And that phrase in verse 2 of chapter 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." Did you notice we sang that? And you have a perfect right to sing it if you are a believer. If you're a Christian, the promises God made to the root, you may now draw upon because you have been grafted into that root. In other words, God didn't scrap the Jews and start the church. He grafted the church into the Jewish stock, into the Jewish root. And the Old Testament is the stock from which you will draw your strength, from which you will draw the sap to grow and to be fruitful. So that having said all that, that's why we're studying Isaiah 43 and 44. They both begin with the phrase, "but now," which means that there is going to be a significant change in Israel's fortunes very soon. God is going to do something quite different, quite new. He's going to change their circumstances, but now. Incidentally, I've just seen a little note on my sheet of paper here that I meant to say earlier. When the great Saint Augustine was converted, professor of logic in Milan University, but an immoral young man, when he was converted, the bishop of Milan, whose mortal remains I have seen in the glass case under Milan Cathedral, the bishop of Milan, St. Ambrose, advised the young professor, Augustine, to study first in his Christian life Isaiah, and particularly chapters 40 to 66. Would you tell a Christian convert, a new convert, to study those first? I'm not sure that I would. But that was the advice he gave, and it was a wonderful foundation. And that professor of logic was able to draw sap from these very chapters at that good bishop's advice. Well, now we look at these two chapters. Because they are so parallel, because they say the same four things, I'll tell you what I'm going to do just for a change. Instead of going right through 43 and then right through 44, I'm going to go from one side to the other and just build up the picture and put it all together under the four headings. First of all, we have a section in which the key word is the word "formed." I formed you. It's a wonderful word. It means to fashion something, to shape something, to make something. I love making things. I don't know if you do. I find it very healthy. It's a nice antidote to my ministry. I can always see where I've been when I've made something with my hands. And there's a sense of achievement, so it's a very good compensation. So I make things with my hands. And some of you have seen some of the scrappy things that we've tried to make. It's most satisfying to form something, to get a vision of it in your mind, perhaps to draw it and then to form it, to shape it, to create something. God loves doing that. And the reason why you love doing it, whether it's a garden or a garage or a dress, the joy you have in forming something is a reflection of God. You're made in His image. He loves forming things, and so do you. And one of the things that God formed was a nation, a most unusual nation, a people called Israel. They were called Jacob originally, but he changed their name to Israel. But he kept calling them both names to remind them of what they were and what they became after he formed them and fashioned them. And so we have certain key phrases in both sections, 43 verses 1 to 7 and 44, 1 to 5. Jacob, Israel is a key word. Formed is a key word. Fear not is a key word. Waters, rivers, streams, are key words, and the word name is a key word. Now, in each of these two chapters, four things are said about this nation. Let me just run through them quite briefly. The first is, this nation was procured by God. He bought it. Now, one of my favorite bedtime stories as a boy was a story called Twice Mine. I'm sure you've heard it from various preachers about the little boy who made a boat, took it to the seaside, and the sea swept it away and he lost it. But somebody found it again and sold it to a second-hand shop in the town. And the boy saw it in the window and had to save up his pennies and go and buy back the thing that he'd made. And he ran up the street clutching his boat and shouting, "Twice mine, it's twice mine." And when somebody said, "Why are you shouting that?" he said, "Well, I made it, I loved it, I lost it, but now I've bought it back again, so it's twice mine." Well, it's a good story for preachers, is that, for children. But it's true. And in a sense, Israel was twice God's. And in verse 1, he says, "I created you and I redeemed you. I made you, I loved you, I lost you, and I brought you back again." It is by creation and redemption. Most people belong to God only by creation. But the people of God belong to God twice over. He not only made them as creator, he saved them as redeemer. That makes you twice God's. He made you, he loved you, he lost you, now he's brought you back again. So God can say of his people, "You're twice mine. I'm your creator and your redeemer." And as the sign of his ownership, he gives them their name. Now, the only creatures that you can name are your own. The only children that I have ever named are my own children. The only dog I've ever named is my own dog. The only things I have a right to name are the things that belong to me. And God says, "I created you, I redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine." That's the first thing. The unique thing about Israel is that among all the nations of the earth, they are God's nation, twice over. God created the whole human race. He made of one blood all the peoples of the earth to dwell together. But one nation was twice his. He created them, he redeemed them. Secondly, he protects them. They have a peculiar protection because they are twice his. When they pass through the waters, he's with them. Now, that happened in history. It's not a phrase of speech. It's not a metaphor. It's historical fact. One of the most remarkable photographs I've seen recently was taken from 150 miles above the earth. And it's looking down on the Red Sea, on Egypt, the Nile Delta, the Arabian Peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula. It's the most marvelous color photograph of the Red Sea from God's point of view. And looking at that photograph, you can almost sense God looking down on that. And there in the desert, trapped, are his children. They have Egypt to the north of them, they have the desert to the west of them, the Red Sea to the east of them, and the mountains of Ethiopia to the south, trapped. But God leads them through the waters of the Red Sea. They knew what it was to go through the waters and have God with them. We, of course, can take this spiritually and metaphorically. And it is true that when you go through the floods, he will be with you. I'm trying to remember a hymn that takes this up. When something like sea billows roam, it is well with my soul. It's one of the hymns that takes up this phrase. When you go through the rivers, the floods, God will be with you if you're twice his. And sometimes that's a very good picture of life as it seems to overwhelm us. A flood of responsibility, a flood of troubles. We say they never come singly. They don't. We seem to go down and then something else on top, and so the troubles pile up and we're overwhelmed, we're flooded. But God is with us. He protects us. The other threatening thing mentioned is fire. He said, "If you go through fire, I'll be with you." And that is a historical fact. Just about the time to which this refers, three men were thrown into a boiler, the furnace that heated Nebuchadnezzar's palace. Three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were thrown into that fire to be burned alive, because they wouldn't bow down to a huge image set up by the king. And he said, see if God will save you. And they said to him, God is able to save us from the fire, but even if he doesn't, we want to tell you we're not going to bow down before your image. What courage, what faith, even if he doesn't. But God did. And those three came out of the fiery furnace. It's historical fact, this. When you go through the waters, I'll be with you. The Red Sea happened. When you go through the fire, don't be dismayed. The flame shall not consume you. It happened literally. And it still happens metaphorically too. It happens spiritually. Sometimes the fires of affliction go through you. Sometimes the fires of persecution break out. And God brings his people through, saying with tremendous courage, but if not, be it known to you, we will not worship any other God. Even if he doesn't save us physically, we still trust him spiritually. The third thing in verses 3 to 4, Israel is very precious to God. He'd rather have them than any other people. He said, I would give Egypt in exchange for you, or Sheba with its wonderful queen. I would give any other nation in exchange for you. You are precious to me. I love you. God's people are very precious to him. Very precious. And God did in history exchange other nations for the life of Israel. Where is Greece now? Where is Egypt now? Where is Assyria now? Where is Babylon now? Where is Israel now? Still there. God loves his people. They are not only precious, they are preserved. They may be scattered over the whole wide world, but God can bring them back like this, and he will do so. He's done that time and again in history, and we are living to see him do it again. God calling his people from the north and the east and the south and the west. God's people are preserved and brought together again after being without their own land, their own nation, their own money, even their own language. For so long, God gathers them again. It's one of the most remarkable things in history, the regathering of God's people. He created them, he formed them. That's truth number one in chapter 43. But chapter 44 takes up the same theme. There are the same words, Jacob, Israel, formed, fear not, rivers, streams, they're all there again. But now, four new things are said. The first is that Israel was predestined by God. I have chosen you. They didn't choose him, he chose them. Now, predestination is one of those doctrines over which a lot of hot argument is spent. I think that's a tragedy. You know, the way some people talk about this issue of predestination, the only person in the world who has no right to have a free will is God. The way some people talk about God's predestination, you'd think that God shouldn't ever make any choice of anyone else. That it's absolutely wrong for God to be free, for God to choose. It should be I who chooses. It should be men who choose him. Why should it? God is God. Why shouldn't he be free? Do you believe in the free will of God? I do. Why did God love the Jews? I'll tell you the Bible's answer. Because he loved them. That's all. Not because they were lovable. There was nothing in them that made him love them more than anyone else. There was nothing more attractive or more desirable about them. Nothing. He says, I have loved you because I would love you. That's all. And it was sheer love that chose them. But he chose them. Why should God choose us to be his people? Why should he ever step into our lives and confront us with himself? I cannot understand that. There is nothing in us that God would find more lovable or attractive than anyone else. Why should you be here this morning? Why should he have chosen you to have the privilege of studying his word, being part of his people? I just don't understand. I just leave it to him. The word elect is used in scripture. And election means choice. When you elect a member of parliament, you choose that member of parliament and not another. And God chose the Jews. I do not know why, just that he did. I have predestined you. The Jews are what they are, not because they chose God, but because God chose them. That's a very important truth. The second thing that is mentioned here is that they're privileged. He's going to pour out water for them to drink. He's going to pour out the fire of his spirit upon them. Here's water and fire now, not as a threat to their life, but as a blessing. The rivers of water that they need, and the fire of his spirit that burns as it did on the day of Pentecost. Here's a promise that to their offspring, not to them, not to that generation, but to some of their descendants, God would pour out his spirit. Do you know that when God finally did that, it came on 120 Jews? That promise was fulfilled in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. They're privileged people. Thirdly, they will be productive for God. They will be fertile. They will be fruitful. They shall spring up like grass amid waters. They will be fruitful, productive. And fourthly, they will be proud. Now here is the amazing thing. Many of God's ancient people are ashamed of the fact that they are God's people. They are embarrassed. But here God says they will be proud to say, I am the Lord's. They will write it on their hands. Now, tattooing was forbidden to the Jew. God's word forbids you to tattoo your body, as you probably know from Leviticus. But they were going to write on their hands so that many people would know, I am the Lord's. There are many Jews who bear another kind of tattooed mark on their arm, having been through a camp in Germany in recent years. But one day, says God, they will be proud to say, I am the Lord's. They won't be ashamed or embarrassed or afraid. They'll be proud to say, that's my name. I belong to him. I'm part of God's people. These are eight wonderful things about the formation of the Jews. Now, secondly, the next truth is the function of Israel. Why did God make it? Now, that's a very important question. When somebody's made something, the first question is, what is it for? Now, my little boy has a very ingenious mind, and he makes all sorts of things with Meccano and other bits. But when you look at them, the point is not very obvious. And you look at this strange contraption, a sort of Heath Robinson affair or Emmett construction, and you look at it, and finally you have to say, well, what's it for? I can see you've made it, and you've obviously spent a lot of time and energy on it, but what's it all for? When you look at the Jews, when you look at the nation of Israel, when you see how God has lavished attention upon them for these thousands of years, you say, why? What's it all for? What is their purpose? And the answer comes out in the second section of each chapter. Again, there are certain words that you notice in both chapters, words like declare, words like witnesses, words like I am, words like Redeemer, words like King of Israel, phrases like besides me there is no. These words keep coming out in both chapters. What do they mean? Well, we divide it up into three. First of all, in verses 8 to 9 of chapter 43, God challenges witnesses of other gods to tell what the future is going to do. He says, come on, let their witnesses declare what's going to happen. For the proof of divinity is to be able to divine. The proof of being God is to be able to tell the future. Because only God can do that, man can't. And so there is a challenge here. Let their witnesses, the Babylonian gods, the pagan gods, let their witnesses come and tell us what their gods say is going to happen. But I, God, know what is going to happen. And you, Israel, are my witnesses. Now, verse 10 of chapter 43 is the verse from which a certain cult gets its name. This verse is the most important verse in the Bible to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And they get their name from verse 10. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. And they've ripped that text out of its context, applied it to themselves, and said, that's us, which we shall question in a moment. What this verse does say, it is speaking to Israel. By the way, whenever you see the word Lord in capital letters in the Bible, it means that the original word there is Jehovah. At least we don't even know if that's how it's pronounced. In Hebrew, they wrote the Old Testament without vowels. just wrote it in consonants. Now that doesn't make life very easy. For example, if I wrote that, does that mean tap or top or tip? You have no idea. And sometimes it creates difficulties in translating. And this is the sacred name of God, so sacred that the Jews stopped saying it for centuries, and therefore it's awfully difficult for us to get back and find out what it was. We know what it means. It means, I am. That's what it means. But how to pronounce it, we don't know. Certainly J is pronounced as a Y, and V is pronounced as a W. So it certainly isn't Jehovah. The Jehovah's Witnesses have got that all wrong for a start. But sometimes people put two vowels in and make it Yahweh. Yahweh, you may well hear that. But the JHVH, about 700 years ago, they put those letters in, about 700 years ago, and made it Jehovah, as a kind of English way of saying it, whatever way it is. It's usually indicated in the Old Testament by the word Lord in capital letters. You are my witnesses, says Jehovah. You are my witnesses, says Yahweh. You are my witnesses, says the I am. Have you ever noticed how often those words were on Jesus' lips? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am, said the high priest to Jesus. Are you the Son of God? I am, said Jesus, and signed his death warrant. The soldiers in Gethsemane said, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And he said, I am, and they fell on the ground in fear of God. I am. Jesus used this name of himself, for he was Jehovah. He was Yahweh. You are my witnesses, says Yahweh, says I am. Now, have you noticed how often the phrase I am occurs through this book? Look down this chapter. I am he, in verse 10. I am the Lord, verse 11. Verse 13, I am God, and also henceforth I am he. Verse 15, I am the Lord. The section in chapter 44, verse 6, I am the first and I am the last. God is the great I am. And that's the thing to call him. God is not an it. Many people talk of God as if he's an it. Some life force, some vague object up in the sky. He's not it. Nor do we talk about God as he. We talk about God as the I. That makes it terribly real, terribly personal. God is the I, not the he, not the it. God is the I, the great I am. Well, now we notice three verbs are used of Israel and three of God in verse 10 and verse 11. In verse 10, Israel was to know God, to believe him, to understand him. Three stages of knowledge of God. To know about him, to believe in him, and to understand him. To know, to believe, to understand. I wonder what stage you're at this morning. Do you know about God? Do you believe in him? Do you understand him? Now, when you've done those three, you can be witnesses to God. You can go and tell others about him. You cannot be a witness unless you know. You cannot be a witness unless you believe what you know. And you cannot be a witness unless you understand what you believe. But if you do all those three things, you can be a witness to God. If you know him, believe him, understand him. Three verbs applied to God in verse 12. He declared, he saved, he proclaimed. Now what does that mean? Well, he declared what he was going to do before he did it. Then he did it. And then he announced what he'd done. That's how God's words and deeds fit together. God tells us before he does a thing what he's going to do. Then he does it. And then he tells us afterwards what he's done. And we are witnesses to those three things. The Old Testament tells us what he was going to do in Christ before he did it. The Gospels tell us what he did. And the epistles tell us what he'd done after he did it. And we are witnesses to these things. So because I know God and believe in him and understand what I believe, I can witness to what he predicted, what he did, and what he announced afterwards had been done. These are the verbs connected with witnessing to God. And said Jesus to the 12 disciples, "You shall be my witnesses. You know me, you've believed in me, you've understood me. You know what was predicted of me before I came. You know what I did when I did come. And now I want you to go around the world and proclaim what I have done." That's witnessing. And the Jews were called to be God's witnesses. God never intended missionary societies. Did you know that? There's never a biblical mention of a missionary society. What God did intend was a missionary nation. That was his plan. You are my witnesses. There is no God but Jehovah, and Israel is his prophet. That's the creed of the Old Testament. And so God says, "I am the great I am." Not an it, not a he, but I. The Bible never proves or argues about the existence of God. It assumes that the I am exists before everything else, and that you've got to explain the existence of everything else. That's the right way round in our thinking. You don't say, "I exist, this building exists," but you've got to prove that God does. You start by saying, "God exists, now how on earth did this building get here, and how did I get here?" That's the right way to argue. I am the first and the last. The same three thoughts occur in chapter 44 in verse 6. I am the first and the last. That means I was there before everything else, I'll be there after everything else. God is always there. And that silly, childish question, which we think is a puzzling question, is not puzzling at all. The question, who made God? The answer is, that is an illogical question. It is asking who made what was never made. It's like asking about a square circle. God always was, therefore the question who made him is a ridiculous question. The word God means everlasting. How therefore can you ask who made everlasting? Everlasting always was. And therefore the question is a silly question and deserves an answer suitable to it. Not only is I am, but in verse 7, again he says, let those other people come and tell us what's going to happen. Let them declare. And again in verse 8 he says, you are my witnesses. You're going to tell them. There is no God beside me. There is only one God in heaven, and there is only one people of God on earth to tell the rest. Now this is amazing. In those days they believed that each nation had its God. Babylon had its God, Syria had its God, Egypt had its God or gods, and Israel had her God. It was understood. The claim that the prophets made was this: only one of these gods actually exists. The God of this tiny little tribe in Palestine, that God is the only real one. That was an incredible claim, which many people refused to believe quite naturally. After all, what would you think if somebody came to you and says, my religion's the only true religion? But that is what the people of God do say. That is the exclusive claim of Christianity, to be the only way to God among all the religions of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That's an exclusive claim. And the Bible is exclusive of all other religion and all other gods. There is no God beside me. Before me there was no God, and after me there will be no God. There is no Savior besides me. Besides me there is no rock. By the way, that's one of the names for God in the Bible, the Rock. What a lovely name. Rock House links up with this. The Rock. There is no rock but God. If you're going to build your house on a rock, then build it on God. There's no rock other than God. There is no rock. I know not of any other, says the prophet. Well, now, we're not getting on very well for time this morning. I'd hope to get through all this. I think we'll rush through the second half of both chapters and leave you to read it yourself this afternoon, or we'll never get through Isaiah. The third section of each chapter is concerned with the foolishness of Israel. On the one hand, idleness, on the other, idolatry. And these were the two sins of Israel. In spite of all that God had done for them, the two things they did were these. First, they got tired of God and of worship. God's people can do this. You can get tired of God. You can get tired of bringing your sacrifices. And they simply got tired of it all. Idleness. They became weary and didn't bother to go to the temple each Sabbath. God's people can do this. But the other sin was much more serious. By the way, when they got tired of God, God said to them, "Do you think I haven't got tired of you? I'm weary with your sins and your iniquities. I've done all this for you over all these centuries, and you still seem no nearer to me. Do you think I'm not tired of you?" It's a wonderful word to those who get tired of God, who get weary and feel that they just can't go to church every Sunday or twice a Sunday. "I'm too tired." Well, God says, "Do you think I don't get tired of your sins and weary with your iniquities?" The other sin was much more serious, idolatry, and this was the besetting sin of the people of God. In spite of the fact that there was only one God and they knew it, they were forever taking bits of stone and bits of wood and carving them. And you know, the prophet laughs at such folly. He says, "You take a block of wood, with half of it you cook your dinner, and the other half you say, that's God." Isn't it ridiculous? Here's this poor chap slaving away, he's so weary, has a drink of water, and then he chips away at his stone and works all day, and then he says, "Now save me," and the thing doesn't budge an inch. It's sheer sarcasm, sheer ridicule. And sometimes the best way to deal with foolish religion is to laugh it out of court. How ridiculous to cook your dinner with half your God and then set the other half up and pray to it. That's idolatry. And it leads to a deluded mind that can't understand what the truth is and that has deceived itself. But praise be, there is a fourth section to each of these two sermons, and it's on the forgiveness of Israel. And the key words are remember and transgression, which occur in both chapters. In chapter 43, verses 25 to 28, God is a God who forgives and forgets. As long as his people remember. In other words, if you remember your sins this morning and ask God to forgive them, he will forget them. That's the God we have to worship. You remember God and God will forget your sins. And in 27 to 28 of 43, God says, "You know, you've been doing this for an awful long time. Your first father sinned." I presume he refers to Abraham there rather than Adam. And Abraham did. He said, "Your priests have sinned all the way along the line. Don't you think you deserved your punishment? That's why I gave you up to reviling." And then at the end of chapter 44, the same theme occurs. God says, "Remember these things, O Israel." Memory plays a great part in true relationship to God. You need to remember these things. To remember what you've heard in church, to remember what you've read in the Bible, to remember what God has told you and done for you. Remember, "I will never forget you, but your transgressions will be like the morning mist." Staying on a farm in the Lake District last summer, one morning at 6 o'clock, we looked out of the bedroom window and all the valleys were filled with mist and the peaks of the Lake District just shone out above the mist. Some of you have seen the photograph I dashed out and took at that time. I had to get up and go out and take it at that time in the morning, because by 6:30 it had all gone. And you wouldn't have believed the fairyland that had existed half an hour before. The morning mist with the peaks above, it looked just like another world. And it had all gone. And God says, "That's your sin. I can deal with it like the morning mist if you remember me. Forget me and I can't forget your sins. Remember me and I can't forget you. You are not forgotten by me." And so finally we have a chapter in which the choir starts. And the trees come in and the mountains come in and the sky comes in and the depths of the earth come in. And the whole earth is singing. What is that poem? I just can't remember it. A man who was converted and then went out and he felt the whole countryside was singing. Have you ever felt like that? Have you gone out of church and felt the trees were clapping their hands? and felt the grass was speaking to your soul and felt the sky was a heavenly choir to you? Have you ever felt like that? That's how you feel when you've been forgiven. That's how you feel when you realize God has forgotten your sins. That's how you feel when you realize God has not forgotten you. That's how you feel when you belong to the people of God twice over, when you've been created and redeemed. And then the word that was said to Israel will become a word that is true of you. You are my witnesses. I have chosen you to go and tell the world. I've only formed and created you that you might fulfill the function of being my channels, my communication to the world. And even when you sin and are foolish as my people, I want you to remember that my forgiveness is waiting and my love will send you out singing again. That's the message of Isaiah 43 to 44. And we've drawn sap from the roots of Israel this morning for our own selves, and there we must leave it.